Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our series in Peter's epistle. We're going to look today at how to suffer joyfully for Christ. How to suffer joyfully for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 as we examine verses 12 through to 19. It reads as follows. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. This is the word of our Lord. Now, a change in thinking leads invariably to a change in living. A change in thinking leads to a change in living. And that's why a believer's progress and maturity begins with a transformation of the mind. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. In other words, the way that you learn how to live according to God's good, pleasing, and perfect will begins with the transformation of your thinking. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us at all that Peter wrote his epistle as one who was preparing his readers to face the hatred and hostility of the world. As he did so, we can sum up his epistle in lessons that focus on truths that we should think about. So Peter's entire epistle that is designed to prepare you for suffering as God's people focuses on a number of lessons that are a change in your thinking. Everything we've learned from Peter then can be summed up in two lessons thus far, things that we need to remember, that we need to deliberately call to mind. Firstly, we learned from chapter 1 down to verse 10 of chapter 2 that you need to remember your great salvation. Remember your great salvation. And then in the largest section of Peter's epistle, from verse 11 of that chapter down to verse 11 of chapter 4, Peter's been teaching us to remember your example before men. You need to remember your example before men. But today we're going to start with the third great lesson that Peter has for us. Remember, your Lord will return. Remember, your Lord will return. As Peter begins this lesson, he continues to focus on the central theme of this epistle, which is, of course, the proper Christian response to suffering. He touches, therefore, on familiar concepts that he's already taught us. Now, though, he's going to elaborate on those concepts in light of the imminent return of Christ that we focused on these past two Sundays. And so as you remember that your Lord will return, that has significant implications for how you will suffer for him. Of course, this flows naturally from that sound thinking, or what we came to call the eschatological clear-headedness that Peter calls for in chapter 4 and verse 7. We've spent these last 2 weeks studying the implications of the imminent return of Christ as it applies to our fellowship. But now we're going to study the implications as they apply to our suffering. See, Christ's imminent return has real-world practical application to our fellowship, but also to our suffering. And in order for Peter to teach us that, he's going to go back to concepts that he first introduced to us in chapter 1. There in verses 6 and 7 we read, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now there, Peter taught us to rejoice in our sufferings as we face the fiery trial that refines our faith, while we look toward the return of Christ and the reward that we will receive for suffering faithfully. Now, in chapter 4, Peter reaches back to this concept of rejoicing in our suffering and elaborates on it to teach us how. We know that we should, but now he's going to teach us how. How to rejoice in suffering, especially in light of Christ's imminent return. Before we study the details, though, of Peter's exhortation, it's worth considering the relevance of his instruction. As we've noted a number of times in our study of this epistle, Peter's original readers found themselves in circumstances very similar to our own. At the time of Peter's writing, the church did not yet face the state-sponsored persecution that it would later do from the Roman Empire. Nero had not yet begun his despotic persecution of Christians in an attempt to deflect suspicion from himself after the great fire of Rome in AD 64. Rather, the hatred and hostility of the world was experienced in local and sporadic persecution. And so Peter's readers, therefore, faced the daily experience of discrimination and mistreatment rather than being put before lions or burnt at the stake in a Roman amphitheater. In fact, Peter has repeatedly highlighted that the anger and animosity of unbelievers was being expressed towards his readers in their words. His readers faced verbal abuse from unbelievers, not so much physical abuse. As we note again, that Peter's original readers suffered for Christ by being maligned and mistreated by the world, we can see that we have a very similar experience to theirs. Though, of course, we are facing mounting opposition from both the state and the culture that it represents, you do not yet face the daily dangers of imprisonment or death for your faith. You do, however, face the social pressures to conform to the standards of the culture, or else you will be maligned and mistreated. In our day, there are at least two things that you can do that are certain to provoke the anger and the animosity of the world. You're certain to face the opposition of the world and the unbelievers among whom you live when you, firstly, speak out against the culture's sins. And secondly, when you defend the exclusivity of the gospel. As you consider, David Wells notes, "Today, Christian faith is on the outside of the culture, and its presence, even there, is often unwelcome. The world has changed. It is now much more pagan, more hostile to Christian faith, and less willing to go along with conventions that owed their start to Christian ideas." We can see that now as we consider the sins of our culture as they destroy both marriage and families. For example, rabid feminism has shattered the roles of men and women in both society and in marriage, with the culture's ideal woman acting more like a man and the culture's ideal man acting more like a woman. When this leaves both men and women feeling empty and dissatisfied, The culture's solution is psychotherapy that promotes self-love through the ideal of self-esteem and then offers psychotropic drugs when that doesn't help. In order to aid in the sexual liberation of woman, the culture also promotes abortion as woman's health and wants not only to protect that barbaric act, but also to force everyone to pay for it through taxpayer-funded reproductive rights. For those children who happen to survive the Holocaust, without exaggeration, the Holocaust of abortion, the culture has further demonic ideas as they use adoption and surrogacy to put children in the care of homosexual men and women who are supposed to be married. As if the destruction of marriage through the LGBTQIA movement wasn't enough, the culture's obsession with destroying children is clear through the transgender movement that uses irreversible hormone therapy and surgeries to mutilate children while pretending that they have transitioned to another gender. Now, we as believers are called to speak out against these sins of the culture. As Proverbs 24:11 says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." Profound implications as we consider abortion. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians 5:11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but," as we often neglect to read, "instead even expose them." As John MacArthur writes, we are to confront sin with intolerance. He then goes on to explain that sometimes such exposure and reproof will be direct, but at other times even indirect. But it should always be immediate in the face of anything that is sinful. That's why he continues to write, when we are living in obedience to God, that fact in itself will be a testimony against wrong. When those around us see us helping rather than exploiting, hear us talking with purity instead of profanity, and observe us speaking truthfully rather than deceitfully, our example itself will be a rebuke of selfishness, unwholesome talk, and falsehood. Simply refusing to participate in dishonest business or social practice will sometimes be such a strong rebuke that it costs us our job or our friendship. Dishonesty is terribly uncomfortable in the presence of honesty, even when there is no verbal or other direct opposition. Now, friends, not only will speaking out against the culture's sins provoke the hatred and hostility of the unbelievers among whom you live, but so too will defending the exclusivity of the gospel. You see, Scripture is clear and unashamed to declare that there is only one true God and only one true way of salvation through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Consider, though, the pluralism and the relativism of postmodern culture. The highest virtue in our day, of course, is tolerance. That is, of course, tolerance of everything except for what the Bible teaches. You see, the culture doesn't mind if you're a Christian as long as you don't believe in the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. The world is happy with the kind of Christianity that believes in what one author called implicit universalism. You may not say that everyone gets saved, but you sure do act as if all religions lead to heaven. But as believers, as Bible-believing Christians, we are committed to the historic belief of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As one author wrote, throughout church history, the core message of Christianity has always been that salvation comes only to those who believe the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ and receive it by faith alone. Now, friends, whenever you are faithful to speak out against the culture's sins and to defend the exclusivity of the gospel, you are certain to experience the hatred and the hostility of the world. Jesus prepared his disciples to suffer for him in such circumstances when he said in Luke 6, verses 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets." Of course, he also warned us that the absence of such suffering may indicate an absence of faithfulness. As he said in verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers are doing the same things to the false prophets." So, as you're faithful to speak out against the culture's sins and defend the exclusivity of the gospel, you are certain to be verbally abused, to be insulted and mistreated by the unbelievers of this world. So Peter's instruction is therefore immediately relevant to you as you face circumstances very similar to his original readers. And so as you face then the certainty, not just the possibility, but the certainty of suffering for Christ, Peter wants to teach you how to rejoice in that suffering. And all the more as you remember that Christ, your Lord, will return soon. So as we'll learn from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19 today, there are five areas that you need to focus on in order to rejoice in your suffering for Christ. Five areas that you need to focus on in order to rejoice in your suffering for Christ. Simply, it's God's reward, God's favor, God's glory, God's judgment, and God's faithfulness. Let's begin looking at the first of those in verses 12 to 13. God's reward. God's reward in verses 12 to 13. As Peter opens his exhortation, he begins by reminding his readers that suffering is not unexpected, but is an integral part of the Christian life. He says there in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Here, of course, as we know, he's returning to the concepts of chapter 1, as we've already noted, though he addresses the subject of suffering from a fresh and a final angle. If we consider Peter's earlier instruction of chapter 1, there is certainly much that we're already familiar with as Peter tackles the same concepts again, now perhaps from another perspective here in chapter 4. In verse 12, Peter uses that familiar concept of a believer's suffering being like fire. Our suffering is like fire. We see that in the words fiery trial. Now that Greek word behind fiery trial can be used to refer to a crucible or a smelting pot in which precious metals are purified by fire. And that certainly reminds us of verse 7 in chapter 1, where Peter says that it is the proof of your faith that is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested or proofed by fire. In fact, the familiarity becomes even greater when we see that in verse 12, Peter reminds us that the purpose of suffering is to test us, which is exactly what he said in chapter 1 as well. As we learned in our study of chapter 1, this, of course, is not a test where the outcome is in any way uncertain. As God puts your faith in the flames, he knows what the outcome of that test will be. God doesn't test your faith because he's uncertain about the genuineness of your faith. Rather, he tests you because he's confident that your faith will pass the test. And after purifying it with fire, your faith will be revealed to be genuine. That's why suffering and persecution are called a fiery trial here by Peter. You see, God's purification of his people through the fiery trial of suffering and persecution is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, the psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 10, "For you have tested us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Or in Zechariah 13, verse 9, we read of God's intention to purify the nation of Israel, now still in the future. "I will bring the third part," that's the faithful remnant, "through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God." And in Malachi 3, verse 3, God says that even the Messiah will use fire to purify the worship of his people. As Malachi records, "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness." So, as Peter highlights at the beginning of his exhortation to rejoice in suffering, the fiery experiences of suffering and persecution must not surprise you as a believer, because you know that it is God's purpose to purify you through these trials. If you know God's purpose, you will not be surprised by your suffering. As one author puts it, "Your sufferings are not a sign of God's absence, but of his purifying presence." Now, that's not only taught by the Old Testament authors, but also by other New Testament authors who affirm what Peter is teaching us here in verse 12. And that's, of course, what Paul is getting at in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. He says, "We also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Similarly, we read in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And that perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so, as you understand then, both the Old and the New Testament's unifying focus on God's purpose to purify you through suffering, you won't be surprised when you experience the fiery trial of suffering for Christ. But as we look back at Peter's text, this negative command to not be surprised by the fiery experience really serves to emphasize the positive command. That positive command to rejoice in your suffering, as we see in verse 13. Peter writes, "To the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Now, at the beginning of the verse, Peter again clarifies that believers shouldn't use his instruction as a reason to rejoice in those painful consequences that we experience as a result of our sin and our foolishness. There's no joy in the consequences of sin and folly. But, as he taught us in chapter 3 and verse 17, it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Now, Peter's going to reiterate this point again in verse 15 of chapter 4, as we'll see shortly. As he writes here in verse 13, though, our rejoicing is conditioned upon our suffering being for Christ. You can rejoice in your suffering only as much as what you're suffering is for Christ. You should rejoice, as he says, to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ. Now, these sufferings of Christ, of course, are not a reference to the atoning work of our Lord on the cross, but rather to the sufferings that come because of your allegiance to Christ. As much as what you are allied to the Lord Jesus, you will experience the opposition of the world. And therefore, your love for Christ will bring about the hatred of the world. And as the world then is hostile towards you, those are your sufferings for Christ. Peter's main point, though, is that as long as you are suffering faithfully for Christ, you should rejoice in those sufferings. In fact, this Legacy Standard Bible brings out the continuous nature of the command when it translates it as, keep on rejoicing. Don't just do it once, keep on doing it. You see, this isn't meant to be a momentary joy or a passing affirmation that God is working all things for good. It's not something that you say at the height of your faith when you come to church on Sunday and then forget on Monday. Rather, Peter is commanding that your life must be characterized by a God-focused joy that is constant, even in the flames of suffering. That, we've already seen, is a command that Peter was taught by Christ himself. Not only in Luke 6, but even in Matthew chapter 5. There in verses 10 to 12 we read, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, the most profound aspect of Peter's instruction here actually comes at the end of the verse, as Peter gives us the purpose for your present rejoicing. As a believer, your present rejoicing and suffering has a greater purpose. We see in verse 13. Peter writes that it's so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. As Peter continues on this theme of the imminent return of Christ, he writes that the purpose of your present joy is your future eschatological joy. That's the joy that will be yours in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. In other words, your rejoicing now serves the greater purpose of your joy in the future as you are united to Christ. The revelation of his glory, of course, reminds us again of chapter 1 and verse 7, where Peter refers to the second coming of Christ as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the joy that you have now as you suffer for Christ will give way then to the infinitely greater joy as you are glorified with Christ when he returns. Now, Peter emphasizes that this joy isn't even the same kind of joy that you have now. It's an infinitely greater joy, which is what he means with the phrase, rejoice with exultation. Peter's Greek here refers to being overjoyed or extremely glad or exceedingly joyful. Really, he just ran out of adjectives. In the future glory that you will have with Christ, you will rejoice with exceeding and abundant joy as your imperfect joy now gives way to a perfect and a never-ending joy. Paul has the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "Our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now, the implications of Peter's words are profound. Consider, the way you respond to suffering is an indication of whether or not you truly belong to Jesus Christ. The way you respond to suffering is an indication of whether or not you truly belong to Jesus Christ. Because only those who respond with a God-focused joy now will have the future reward of eternal joy. Therefore, Peter wants you to focus on God's reward of eternal joy in order to motivate you now in your temporal joy as you suffer. You see, this is how you rejoice in your suffering for Christ. You rejoice by focusing on the greater joy of God's reward for your faithfulness. The other implication for you to consider is that those who do not rejoice in their sufferings do not truly belong to Jesus Christ. As much as what those who rejoice now will have joy in the future, those who do not rejoice now will not have that reward of joy in the future. Or as one author put it, if you groan about your sufferings now, you will be disappointed on the future day. Now that's the first area of focus if you're going to rejoice in your suffering. But we find a second in verse 14, God's favor. Peter wants you to focus on God's favor, as we see in verse 14. As Peter instructs us then on how to rejoice in suffering for Christ, he not only wants us to focus on the eschatological future, but also on the present as believers enjoy God's favor even now. Now, as we read in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. As Peter begins verse 14, it's clear once again that Peter's original readers faced suffering in the form of hurtful words more than violence, imprisonment, and death. This is verbal rather than physical abuse that Peter is referring to here. That's why he addresses the situation that many of them would have experienced. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, many of them were, just like many of you are. Now, the Greek word behind insulted means to find fault in a way that demeans the other, to reproach them, revile them, mock them, or heap insults upon them in a way of shaming them. Of course, you can easily imagine being insulted this way if you are faithful to call out the sins of the culture and defend the exclusivity of the gospel. Now, the verbal abuse and the insulting words can certainly hurt themselves. But what hurts more is that they often indicate the strain or loss of a relationship that is dear to you. A family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor who wants to distance themselves from you because of your faith in Christ. It's not just that they've verbally abused you, but now they want to ostracize you. They want nothing to do with you. That's why neither Peter nor any of the other New Testament authors held any kind of idea like sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words do hurt. Words hurt deeply and profoundly. And when you suffer in this manner, Peter wants you to focus on God's present favor. Because as he writes, you are blessed. Even now, in this very moment, you are blessed. Of course, this idea of being blessed by God has been wildly abused, especially in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, where the false doctrines of prosperity are frequently taught. Contrary to that blessing, Peter uses it in the same sense as every other biblical author. To be blessed means to enjoy the favor of God. Of course, it's that same favor that will reward you in the future for your faithfulness. But Peter's emphasis is clearly on the favor that you enjoy even now in the present. That's why he clarifies that this favor is the experience of the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. You see, Peter describes the Spirit of God here as also the Spirit of glory, linking the Spirit to that eschatological glorification of the Father and the Son that we read of in verses 11 and 13. Though you will have to wait for the future to enjoy your eternal reward with Christ in his glory, you have a foretaste of that glory even now. You have the assurance of God's favor. Despite your circumstances, by the means of the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a believer. As commentator Tom Schreiner writes, believers who suffer are blessed because they are now enjoying God's favor, tasting even now the wonder of the glory to come and experiencing the promised Holy Spirit. Friends, that's a further answer to how you rejoice in your suffering for Christ. You need to not only focus on the future and God's reward, but focus on the present and God's favor that you are assured of through the Holy Spirit. Put it to you simply, though you may be insulted by men, you're blessed by God Himself. And you know that through the Spirit of God who indwells you. Now, the third area of focus that Peter wants you to have is God's glory. In verses 15 to 16, he tells you to focus on God's glory. He continues to instruct us in how to rejoice in suffering for Christ. And as he does so, he wants us to focus on glorifying God in our suffering. That's what we read in verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Now, Peter belabors the point that we've already encountered that you must not rejoice to suffer the consequences of your sin. No believer should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. The first two terms that he uses seem to be fairly obvious. None of us would naturally think that we would suffer for Christ by being a murderer or being a thief. But he uses these obvious or perhaps extreme examples to emphasize that we should avoid the consequences of sin and folly. However, it's far more likely that believers in Peter's day would experience the painful consequences of being an evildoer or perhaps a troublesome meddler, even as it's more common for us today. While you may not suffer as a murderer or as a thief, perhaps there is a greater temptation and opportunity to suffer as an evildoer. Well, this is a term that describes a criminal in society's eyes or a general lawbreaker in God's eyes. An evildoer is someone who does wrong, whether by God's standards or by man's standards. And you can certainly understand in society how if you do what is wrong in the world's eyes, they will punish you for that. And if you do what is wrong in God's eyes, you will receive His consequences for that. Paul adds to this general term evildoer a second term, a troublesome meddler. It's a rather difficult term to translate. It could mean anything from a defrauder, someone who steals money, an insurrectionist, a spy, or a concealer of stolen goods, someone who is overly concerned with other people's business. Some translations even have it as a busybody. Simply, this is a troublemaker. Again, in society's eyes, anyone who makes waves, anyone who causes trouble, those who not only do what is objectively wrong, but those who subjectively are simply annoying will experience the consequences as they receive their just punishment. And Peter doesn't want you to think of any of those kinds of consequences as suffering for Christ. There's no reason to rejoice in them. You were foolish and you were sinful and you got what you deserved. But those who suffer for Christ, those who suffer for the sake of righteousness and faith in our Lord. Well, Peter wants you then to focus on glorifying God, as he writes in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, here we encounter the opposite of glorifying God. The opposite of glorifying God is being put to shame. He's not referring in that term to the church shaming a believer, as if somehow we need to gather those who don't suffer faithfully for God together and publicly shame them. Rather, this is the believer's shame to acknowledge Christ in the face of adversity. You see, the opposite of suffering faithfully for Christ is to be ashamed of Christ in the midst of the fiery trial. It's that danger that Christ warned of in Mark 8:38. He said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so simply put, to be ashamed of Christ in the face of suffering is to apostatize or to deny Christ. So the opposite of glorifying God, the opposite of glorifying Christ in your suffering is to turn away from Christ and deny him in the face of the hatred and hostility of the world. Now that contrast then helps us to understand what Peter wants us to focus on in order to rejoice in our suffering. We need to focus on glorifying God. And so you glorify God then firstly by suffering faithfully for Christ. That is, suffering with a faith that perseveres as you suffer for Christ. You glorify God by maintaining your trust in him in the midst of the fiery trial. You glorify God by confessing him publicly, even as the world turns against you. You glorify God by praising his name publicly, even though it costs you dearly to do so. Secondly, you glorify God by praising him for purifying you through the fiery flames of affliction, because you know that your greatest enemy is not suffering, but sin. And so you glorify God because you know that he's dealing with your greatest enemy. And it's not those who are persecuting you. It's not those who are insulting you for Christ's sake. It's the sin that dwells within. And so you praise God and you glorify God for dealing with your greatest enemy as he purifies you through the fiery trials of affliction. Now that links very clearly into the fourth area of focus, which is God's judgment. God's judgment, as we find it in verses 17 and 18. And Peter bases his previous instruction on the foundation that introduces a fourth focus, helps us to rejoice in suffering for Christ. That focus is God's judgment. One of the reasons why it is so important for you to glorify God instead of falling away from Christ in shame is that God's judgment of unbelievers and God's judgment of those who do apostatize will be terrifying. As Peter writes in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now here Peter uses metaphorical language that we're already familiar with through this epistle. Here he's referring to the church as the house of God. This, of course, is a reference to the temple, which Peter's already alluded to in chapter 2 in verses 4 and 5. Christ is the living stone, and we are the living stones that then build up this temple in which God dwells. But as Peter argues, if God will judge the church now, how terrifying will the judgment be for the wicked who do not repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ? Of course, Peter's question is rhetorical, and he's doing that to emphasize the fact that it is indeed terrifying. The outcome of those who reject Christ will be fearful beyond what words can even describe. We get but a glimpse of that eschatological future of unbelievers when they're judged by God in Revelation 21. And in verse 7, the Apostle John writes that believers will inherit the new heaven and new earth of the eternal state, and they will be with God in that state, and he will be their father and they his children. By contrast, in verse 8, John records the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel. He says, As for, now he uses a representative list of sins, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Though the apostle gives us only a glimpse in those words of a lake of fire burning with fire and brimstone, well, that should terrify you down to the core of your being. As you focus on God's judgment when you suffer for Christ, it helps you to rejoice in your suffering in at least two ways. Firstly, you can rejoice in your suffering because as a believer, your suffering is the very worst that you will ever experience. As you suffer for Christ, no matter how terrible that persecution is, that is the very worst suffering that you will ever experience. Because in glory, everything will be better. On the contrast, without Christ, even the very depths of human agony experienced in this life will pale in comparison to God's eternal wrath in the anguish of hell. But as a believer, you've been saved from that eternal judgment of God and the outcome of unbelievers who reject the gospel. And that helps you to rejoice in your suffering because this is as bad as it gets. And God has saved you from something that is infinitely worse. Secondly, you can rejoice in your suffering because you know that God is using it to purify you from your sin. God's using it to purify you from your sin. And this is actually Peter's main emphasis as he instructs you to focus on the judgment of God. You see, the key to understanding Peter's intent is understanding what he means by God judging his house, God judging his church. Clearly, in verse 17, Peter indicates that the church is presently experiencing the judgment of God. Now, that may sound unexpected, perhaps even troubling to many of you, but it's only that way because we often equate judgment with wrath. And judgment is not the same thing as wrath, though they may often be linked. You see, the act of judgment refers strictly only to a decision that is rendered or a verdict that is issued. Both the innocent and the guilty may be judged, but it's only the guilty who should fear judgment because it will bring with it the punishment that they deserve. In the same way, those who are righteous in Christ do not fear the judgment of God because it will render a verdict of not guilty for every believer whose faith is in Christ. But what Peter is referring to specifically then is that very familiar image of the purifying fire that your trials bring in verse 12. Trials bring fire, and fire purifies believers. You see, we can legitimately speak of the fire judging a precious metal as it purifies it and renders a verdict on its genuineness. In fact, Paul refers to judgment in the very same way in 1 Corinthians 11, actually following his instruction on the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 32, "When we are judged by God, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." In other words, God is judging believers in order to save them from his eternal wrath and to purify them for the eternal state. And this judgment of God that Peter wants you to focus on then is his purification as he uses your suffering to cleanse you from every defilement of sin and as he prepares you for eternity as one who truly belongs to Jesus Christ. As we said earlier, when you rejoice in suffering, it shows that you truly belong to the Lord. Well, this is how you know that God has set his stamp of genuineness upon you. He purifies you through the fires of your trials. Now, this is confirmed for us by Peter as we read in verse 18. He says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, the idea is very similar to what we read in the previous verse, in verse 17, but it's actually a quote from the Septuagint. Septuagint, as many of you will know, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that many of the New Testament authors used. It's a quote from the Septuagint and Proverbs 11:31. Now, this difficulty that Peter refers to is certainly not the difficulty that Christ had in accomplishing your salvation. Though it may have been painful for the Lord, it was not challenging for Christ. It wasn't difficult. It didn't test the bounds of his power and ability to save. He didn't only just barely manage to achieve your salvation. Those are false ideas. Rather, it's the difficulty of the purification process as God prepares us for our final salvation. We've learned many times before that when Peter refers to our salvation, he's often referring to it as the completed salvation that comes in the future. And here again, the same concept is alive in Peter's words. God is purifying us for the completion of our salvation. And that process is difficult, not for him, but certainly for you. In the words of one commentator, this process takes you through the fires of unjust suffering, divine purging, and God-ordained discipline. That's difficult. But as you focus on the judgment of God, you can also rejoice in your suffering because you're assured that God is using this suffering to purify you from sin. And as we've already learned, your greatest enemy is not your suffering, it's your sin. Therefore, God's judgment through suffering leads to your joy as he removes the impurity of your sin, a cause for rejoicing in and of itself, and prepares you for eternity as he proves you to be a one who genuinely, truly belongs to Jesus Christ, a cause for even greater joy still. But there is a fifth and a final focus. That's God's faithfulness. Peter wants you to focus on God's faithfulness as we see him end out this section in verse 19. Peter finalizes his instruction on how to rejoice in suffering for Christ by writing that you should focus on God's faithfulness as we read in verse 19. It says, therefore, in other words, summing up everything that's come before, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Now, already back in chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter has introduced this concept of God's sovereign will determining the suffering of every individual believer. And so we're already familiar with this idea. Here, Peter stresses that all the suffering that you face for Christ is suffering that has been deliberately ordained by the sovereign will of God. God has chosen you to suffer this persecution. The anger and animosity of the world has been chosen by God for you. As one author puts it, all suffering passes through his hands. Nothing strikes a believer apart from God's loving and sovereign control. And so God's sovereignty over your suffering is emphasized again by Peter as he refers to him as your creator. Because the creator of the world is also sovereign over it. When you make it, you control it. And when you are the sovereign creator, you have sovereign control and right to rule over what you have made. What Peter is then exhorting you to do here is nothing more than what Christ himself did as he suffered faithfully. Back in chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter said that Christ was being reviled, he was not reviling in return. And while he was suffering, he was not uttering threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. See, this is the act of trust of those who rest in God's sovereign, just, and good will. You trust God. You entrust your soul. You entrust yourself to Him because you know that He's sovereign, He's just, and He's good. And Christ could rest in the providence of His Father. So should you, as you remember His sovereignty over your suffering. The simplest and most profound profession of this kind of trust is found by the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. And that's the profession of a soul that rests in God, even in the face of suffering for Christ. Now, that's also what Peter emphasizes when he calls God not only sovereign, but faithful. God is the faithful creator, meaning He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His people. God will never abandon you in your time of need and will always vindicate the righteous and condemn the wicked, even if the wicked may for a season persecute the righteous. If God were sovereign alone, that would not be sufficient for you to rest in His providence. But it's because He is sovereign and faithful, or sovereign and just, sovereign and good, that we can trust Him. He may be powerful, but it's the fact that that power is combined by a faithfulness to His promises and a faithfulness to His people that gives us joy in our suffering for Christ. And so as Peter says, you need to focus on the faithfulness of God. And with that focus on the faithfulness of your sovereign creator God, you can most certainly rejoice in your suffering for Christ. Now, as we conclude, we've seen that there are five areas that require your focus if you're going to suffer for Christ and do so with joy. In order to rejoice in your suffering for Christ, you need to focus on God's reward. The joy now indicates that there's a joy in the future that you will be rewarded with. Well, it helps to motivate your joy even in the present. Secondly, you need to focus on God's favor. Not only the favor that rewards you in the future, but the favor that is assured to you now through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Thirdly, you need to focus on God's glory. It's your responsibility to glorify God in the midst of your suffering. And those who don't are really those who are ashamed of Christ and fall away in unbelief. Fourthly, you need to focus on God's judgment. Not the judgment that brings wrath for you as a believer, though you certainly rejoice that you've been saved from that, but the judgment that purifies you from your greatest enemy, not suffering, not persecution, but sin that God removes from you through the fiery trials of your persecution. And fifthly, you need to focus on God's faithfulness. Because throughout all of this, God's reward, God's favor, God's glory, and God's judgment, you have a God who is both sovereign to wisely determine what you will face in suffering for Christ, but who is faithful to His promises and to you, His people, as He carries you through those flames and helps you to rejoice in suffering for Christ. God is faithful. As you can see, the short answer of how to rejoice in suffering for Christ is simply to focus on God. Above all else, don't focus on your circumstances. Don't focus on your suffering. Don't focus on your pain. Focus on God. That's the key, as Peter has taught us, to rejoicing in suffering for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that that would be our experience of suffering for our Lord. That as we're certain to encounter the hatred and hostility of the world by being faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, we also want to suffer joyfully when we are persecuted, when we are insulted for the sake of our Lord. Father, won't you therefore work in us this grace to focus not on our circumstances, not on our pain, not on our suffering, but focus on you. Help us, Lord, especially to have a focus on your future reward, on your present favor, on our responsibility to glorify you, on your judgment that purifies us from sin, and especially your faithfulness, which sums up all that you give us in Christ through the promises of your word. May your faithfulness be the means of our own faithfulness and the means of our own joy as we long for Christ to return. For we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.